This tape is entitled Forgetting Former Things. It is a personal testimony of Sheila Walsh.
Thank you very much. It really is such a pleasure to be here today. I feel so at home. I'm glad I didn't have to get straight up after the Piper. I don't think I could have sung after that. It was so moving to hear. Every year I go to they have a festival in Edinburgh called the Edinburgh Festival, funnily enough. And the most moving thing is at midnight on top of Edinburgh Castle, they have one lone piper who plays the most beautiful Scottish lament. And it's just so moving. And just to have that lovely gentleman with us this morning, I want to thank you so much for the trouble that everybody's gone to make me feel at home. I'm glad I'm going home or I'd be really depressed. But all the lovely heather and everything, it's just, we've actually moved. We live in Laguna Beach now. But I haven't been home to Scotland since last Christmas. So we've actually been in America for a year. And I mean, I don't quite understand it because I'm definitely whiter than I was when I came. You know, I thought you came to California and got all brown, but apparently not. Maybe it's because I spend all my time in shopping malls and it's not sunny in there. I don't know. It's funny because my mum really worries about... My husband's father is the only one alive in his family, and he's 80 years old, and he's just been out and spent 3 weeks with us, and he lives in Edinburgh, and he had a great time. And my father's dead too, so my mum lives by herself in Scotland. And I think she's kind of concerned about my husband and I living here because of the kind of funny things that happen in California. But one of the real blessings about, I mean, if another earthquake should strike, as long as it happens in the morning, I'm fine. Because the one that we had a couple of weeks ago, my husband was actually up and I was still in bed. And it shook our bed so much that I woke up and I said to my husband, "What was that?" And he said, "It's an earthquake." And I said, "Oh," and I went back to sleep. So as long as it happens in the morning, at least I'll go to the Lord peacefully, you know. I'll not even really notice I've gone. But I was born in a small fishing town on the west coast of Scotland called Ayr. And I grew up in a family with Christian parents, which I know would not be unusual in America, but is very unusual in Scotland. Only 2% of our population go to church. That's Scotland, England, Ireland and Wales. And so to have a mum and dad who were not only churchgoers, but very committed Christians and really in love with the Lord was just an incredible privilege as a child. My dad was, I was very, very close to my father. I really loved him. He, I suppose like many men, he had wanted a son. It's a very Scottish thing to have a son to carry on the family name. But my sister came along first. And she is, I guess, what every mother hopes for. You know, she was well behaved and she had nice long hair and she used to wear all those sticky outy dresses, you know, those things that she really liked. And she would really, I mean, you could sit in the backyard for 4 hours and she would never get dirty. Who can understand a woman like that? I mean, but I came along next and I was the total opposite. I was an absolute monster. So my father and I were great friends. My dad was about 6'2" and he was very strong, but he had a real gentle, tender heart. And my earliest memories of my dad were he believed that Jesus wanted us to show compassion and love to those around us who had nothing. And he would regularly, we lived in the country, he would regularly bring home the most weird and wonderful looking people, just tramps that he would find in the streets or in the laybys. And he believed that practical Christianity meant you loved people like that. And so he would drag home these strange smelling people. And my mother is a wonderful woman, a very understanding woman, and she would, you know, run them a hot bath and then they would usually join us for dinner, and then my dad would read something from the Bible with them, pray with them, and then my mum would pack them up a little package and they would leave us. And I remember that happening so often as a child. My father worked as a farm accountant. He travelled around all the farms in our community. And so when I was young, I would go with him. I went with him every day because I just adored my dad. But one day, something happened, and my mum came into my bedroom one morning and said, "Sheila, something has happened to your father, and he's never going to be quite the same anymore." And she explained to me that during the night, my father had a brain hemorrhage, and he was now paralyzed down one side, and he had lost the power of speech. He was 33 years old. And he stayed at home with us for quite a few months, because even though he couldn't speak, he could understand us. And my baby brother had just been born. He was 2 months old at the time. And they tried all sorts of things. They tried speech therapists. They tried physiotherapists. But the damage in my father's brain was just too great. And it was just a frustration to him to try and relearn things that he... I can remember I had this thing that my aunt had given me for Christmas, which was like, it was like a wooden jigsaw puzzle with pictures of a cat and a dog and all sorts of different animals, and then the word cat, dog, and I would sit down with my dad and try and get him to match them up, and it was something that I, as a five-year-old, I could do it, and my dad couldn't do it. He would know if he felt there was a draft, he could go and shut the door. But if I said to him, Dad, it's cold, could you shut the door? He didn't understand what my words meant anymore. And he probably was at home for about 8 months like that with us. But then one day, the blood clot in his brain moved and destroyed something else. And from being a very warm, loving, gentle man, my dad became a very violent, a very angry man, a very confused man. And the last day I ever saw my dad alive, I was sitting by our fire at home playing with my dog, and I suddenly saw my dad come towards me with such a look of hatred in his eyes. And he picked me up with his good arm and the back of my collar, and he threw me in our open fire. And my mother heard me screaming, and she came running out of the kitchen, and she pulled me out and put the flames out in my dress, and she took my sister and I and my brother, and she locked us in our bedroom. And I could hear my father attacking my mother, and there was just nothing I could do. I really thought he was going to kill her and we wouldn't be able to help her. But one of our neighbors overheard my mother screaming, and she telephoned for the police, not knowing what was happening. And the last day I ever saw my dad alive was watching out my bedroom window as four policemen carried him away, and he was just screaming like an animal. And he died shortly after that in a psychiatric hospital. I never saw him again. But one of the things that had the greatest impression on me as a child, and I went from being very outgoing and very noisy to being... I walked in my sleep every night till I was 16 years old. Every night I would have the same nightmare of my father coming for me. But my mum still believed with all her heart that God is both loving and powerful. I've heard some people say, well, maybe God is a loving God. Maybe he does love us. But he's not a powerful God, because if he was, he would stop all the suffering. Or maybe he is a powerful God, but maybe he just doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love us. But my mum believed with all her heart that God is both loving and powerful. And even though there was many things she didn't understand, and even though she was broken-hearted and missed my father, she had such a living faith which just took her from day to day. And she would show us passages from the Bible where God had promised to be a father to the fatherless, where God had committed himself to being a husband to the woman who had no husband. I can remember one day when my brother was at the age where he needed long pants, and my mum said to my sister and I, okay, we're going to ask God to provide these long pants because I don't have enough money. I can remember thinking, how embarrassing. We're going to ask God for long pants. Does God keep spare long pants in heaven? Do angels wear long pants? In my Bible, they wear dresses. But my mum seemed to think that would be no particular problem. And so my sister and my mum and I got down by the fire, and I can remember quickly praying and saying, Lord, my mum's about to ask you for something really stupid, but she's been through a hard time, so please humour her. You know. So my mum read the passage from the Bible which said that, you know, when we ask things in his name according to his will, that the Lord delights to give us those things. And later on that day, one of the elders from our church fellowship at home came round to visit with us. And when he left a parcel. And in there, of course, were three pairs of long pants. Now, my mum wasn't surprised. She was just grateful. You could have knocked me down with a feather. I couldn't believe that God was that involved in that intimate details in our family life. But that was the way my mum lived her life from day to day. And when I was 10 years old, my mum took me to hear Scotland's only gospel group. They were really terrible. But they were very enthusiastic. And I remember the guy at the end said something that stuck with me. He says, God has no grandchildren. God only has sons and daughters. And just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you are. And I realized that was the difference. That I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I learned more about God. But just as we were hearing the book review, my mum knew Jesus face to face. And I realized that was the difference. And I went home that night and I got down beside my bed and I said, Lord, I want to know you the way my mum knows you. I want to have that friendship with you. And I was 10 years old that night when I gave my life to the Lord, and I've just had my 31st birthday. So I've been a Christian now for 21 years. Sometimes it seems to me as if the longer I go on, the more I feel I'm just beginning. The more I feel that there's so much more to discover about who Jesus really is. A friend of mine wrote a song for me that just talks about the whole desire in my heart that no matter how sophisticated music gets, no matter how complicated our communication gets, that in my heart I would remain as a child before Him. I'd like to sing this song for you. It's called Growing Up to Be a Child. Thank you. I belong to a very evangelical Baptist church in Scotland with a very loving minister who, whenever I gave my life to the Lord, even though I was young, made me understand that God is not looking for superstars. He's looking for servants. He's not looking for tremendous ability, but He's looking for availability to His kingdom. And I can remember one day as a 15-year-old sitting on the beach in Scotland saying, you know, Lord, I would love to serve You, but my life is a mess. I was so afraid of men after my father died. If anyone came to our house, even my uncles, I would just go and sit in my bedroom and wait till they left. And even though I'd give my life to Jesus, I always prayed to Jesus. I never talked to God the Father, because I think in many ways for me, fatherhood was something that I didn't quite understand anymore and something that I was afraid of. And I had so many negative memories. But sometimes I look back and things that happen, and it made me, I'm grateful to the Lord for the fact that sometimes when things like that happen in our lives, it makes us more sensitive to those around us. Because so often, when we've had a good family background, we speak so easily of God the Father and love, and so many of the kids that are growing up in our society today do not know the security of a family where the mother and the father are there. So many kids are brought up in a one-parent family, maybe because of divorce. There's so many cases of sexual abuse, of physical abuse, and I think it's made me more sensitive to talking to kids that sometimes we don't just assume that they know things that so many kids today just don't know. But I wanted so much to be able to work and do something for the Lord. I got hold as a 15-year-old of a book by Hudson Taylor, and my mum was the missionary secretary in our church, which meant that any missionaries home on furlough came to stay with us, and I would just, I mean, I'm sure I was a total pest to these poor people who'd come home for a break, you know, and I just asked them every question about, you know, where they worked and what was happening and what God was doing and what could I do there. And I decided that maybe I would be a missionary in India, because apparently in India there are fewer spiders and snakes than any other missionary country. So. But when I was 15, I got hold of this book of Hudson Taylor, and also a book of a woman from Glasgow called Gladys Aylward, who was determined to be a missionary in China. And she was about my height, slightly shorter than me, and she'd no great training, but she went and applied to the four main mission organizations in Glasgow and said, I feel God wants me to go to China, and I'm ready to go. And they all turned her down. They all said, physically, you're too weak. Excuse me, your health is not good enough. You're not well qualified enough. Go home. You've got it wrong. This is not what God said. But Gladys Aylward knew in her heart that God had spoken to her. And she went home and committed her way to the Lord, and she took every cent she had out of her bank account, and she went to a shipping company, and she said, this is how much money I've got, and I've got to get to China, because God has told me I have to go to China. And that little lady went all by herself, and God used her in that country so much. And the more I read books like that, the more I began to see that even though I couldn't go for more than 2 miles in my mother's car without throwing up, because I was terribly car sick. I couldn't travel at all. I was really full of fear. But I thought, you know, I really believe that God could do something with my life. And so I sat on the beach that day and I said, Lord, if You could do something with me, You could use anybody. But I just want You to know, I want to make my life available to You for whatever You want to do. And I really am a firm believer in beginning wherever God has put you right now, rather than just saying, well, if this happens or that happens, then I'll really serve You. Just to look at what God has put in our hands right now. And so I went into our Christian bookstore and I took all my allowance and I said to the guy in there, I'd like you to sell me something to evangelize with. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, I don't know, you work here. I mean, so he sold me a great big old bunch of those dusty old tracts, which I thought, you know, that's fine. It's got, you know, some verses from the Bible and a little prayer. So I thought, well, I'll just go down to the beach where I live and begin talking to people. So I caught a bus from where I lived down to the beach. And this poor, unsuspecting man came and sat beside me. It's probably the only day off he'd had in weeks, and he sat beside me. And he took out a packet of cigarettes, and he pulled out a cigarette, and he turned to me and he said, excuse me, do you have a light? And I said, yes, I have the light of the world. And he looked at me for a little while, trying to work out whether I was dangerous or not, and then he decided he would move anyway, just in case. But you know, even though I was so naive, even though, I mean, if any person who teaches in evangelism saw my methods, it would make them curl up in their grave if they happened to be dead, and if not, it would kill them. It's God looks on our hearts, and when we just take what we have and use it, and we started off, there was two of us, my friend Andrea and I, going out in the streets, and by the end, we had 65 young people, just from the streets, who'd given their lives to the Lord, and I mean, I get nervous speaking now, but I was 10 times worse then. I had no idea how to speak. But, you know, just beginning sharing, just very simply, not all the words I knew of the difference that Jesus had made, but more than that, soaking everything we did in prayer. Something that God taught me really early, that don't just go out there and hope things are going to happen. Win the battle before you ever leave your bedroom, just by getting down on your knees and covering everything you do. The Lord taught me when I was about 16 to really fast and pray. And that when he saw that my heart was sincere and that I was determined that I would not take no for an answer, then we began to see tremendous things happen. And when I got to the stage where I was 18 years old, I thought, well, this is the time to begin preparing for the mission field. So I was accepted by London Theological Seminary to study theology and philosophy in Greek, what every woman wants. But I really wanted to be well prepared, and I really wanted to learn before I went out, you know, And those years at college were really hard years for me, because I had the kind of mentality of, but the world's dying out there, and you know, here we, you know, studying these stupid books. But I realized that, you know, that God was not in such a hurry as I was, and I had so many rough corners to be knocked off me. But I realized the greatest work that Jesus had to do in me, and had to take me away from my family, it was the first time I'd ever left home and go to London, was that the Lord had a real healing to do in me over my father's death. And it wasn't until I was 21 years old that God began to show me the root that was still in my heart. Every semester we had a quiet day when we had no lectures. We just had, someone would come in the morning and give a devotional talk, and someone would come in the evening and give a devotional talk, and the rest of the day was free for us just to spend time with the Lord. And I got up that morning and I opened my Bible and I read a verse in Isaiah which said, Isaiah chapter 37, that remember not the former things, nor think on the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, says the Lord. And I just thought, yeah, a great verse. And I got up and showered and went down to the devotional talk. And his passage that morning, his theme text was, remember not the former things. I'm doing a new thing, said the Lord. And I thought, gosh, how funny. Same verse. And after the talk, I went off to the woods near our college. And I was using a system where I was working through the Bible in a year. And my passage for that morning was in Isaiah. Remember not. And I thought, Lord, I know you're trying to tell me something, but I just don't know what it is. And that evening when I was sitting down with some of my friends in the television room, I suddenly realized that I was about to cry. And I ran upstairs to my bedroom and I threw myself in the bed, and I didn't cry. I mean, I wept from a place that was so deep within me. I'd never cried like that in my life. I felt as if I was moaning inside. And I cried and cried and I said, Lord, I don't know what this is. And eventually about midnight, I went and knocked on the door of one of our female advisors at college. And I said, God is doing something in my life, and I don't know what it is, but I really need your help. And she said, Sheila, why don't you and I just get down beside my bed and we'll wait till the Lord speaks. So we just got down and knelt beside her bed and prayed for a while and were quiet for a while. And then she said, Sheila, I don't know you very well, but I think God's trying to tell you something about your father. And immediately I knew she was right. I felt as if someone had kicked me inside. And the Lord showed me really gently in those moments that there was still a real wound, something that I had closed up and didn't want him to touch because it hurt so much. That I never prayed to God as Father, that was just a negative thing for me. And in my mind, I felt as if the Lord took me to that day. I saw my father coming for me. I could have described the room that I hadn't been in since I was 5 years old. And I felt as if the Lord uprooted something in my heart and set me free. I stayed up the rest of that night with my concordance and I looked up every verse in the Bible that spoke about God as Father, and I soaked my Bible that night as I just wept, realizing that God had been there all along and I just hadn't let him into that area. And the next morning I went to the principal and I said, I need to go home. I need to spend some time with my mum. And I told him what happened and he said, yeah, you do. So I took the train to Scotland and I told my mum what the Lord had done, and we both wept together, because in all those years I'd asked my mum that there would be no photographs of my father in the house. Because I just couldn't look at him. Because this was a man that I thought had loved me. and in the end seemed to have hated me. And we were able to talk about him and to weep and to laugh together. And now there's photographs of my father in our home, and there's just a real healing that God has done. And you know, it blows me away to think that God cares so passionately for each one of us, that even if there's things in our lives that have happened that have hurt us, even if the wounds are so deep that we don't even know any longer that they affect our lives, God will not let you live the rest of your life with those wounds because he cares for you too much. He doesn't want anything to be a shadow over the fullness of joy and of life that he wants each one of us to know. God's compassion is something that I'm only beginning to understand, and something that is there for every one of us, that it's not just the immediate things in your life that you bring to him that he wants to heal, but it's the things that have happened that hurt you so badly, that you've buried so deep, that God even this morning could lay his hand in your heart and heal something that you thought was gone a long time ago. I began, while I was at college, I formed a group, and I mean, I'm not a great singer then, but I was a lot worse. I'm not a great singer now, but I was a lot worse then. And we began just doing concerts in London in the streets. And God showed me that he did not want me to go to India at that time, that there was as much of a mission field in London, that all the kids in the streets, all the kids who were hooked on drugs and alcohol abuse. A man called George Verwer came to speak to us, and he said, you know, you're all here preparing to go off to India and to China, to all parts of the world, to go and be James Bond for Jesus. But how many of you are praying that God will use you to change your own nation? How many of you believe that God can use your life to shape your own culture? And I began to pray, Lord, will you raise up men and women from this college who can make a difference to the United Kingdom, who can change what's happening in Scotland, who can change what's happening in England, who can bring a touch of your life to Wales again, the way we had in the Welsh revivals. And so I joined, instead of going to the mission field, I joined a group of people called Youth for Christ, and I worked as a youth evangelist with them for 3 years. But the main thing that we had nothing of is that we have no Christian radio stations at all in Great Britain, not one. We have no Christian television, nothing. And we began to pray that God would open up doors in the BBC. They're our main network, like your NBC network. And people said, forget it, there'll never, ever be a Christian program in BBC. But with God, anything, I absolutely believe anything is possible if we don't confine God to our own little plans. We don't go scratching at the window when God is longing to throw open the door. And 4 years ago, a producer from the BBC telephoned my manager and said, I'm thinking of doing one program in gospel music, but I don't know who the gospel musicians are. Could you help me? So I went along to meet with this BBC producer, and I took a whole bunch of my friends' records. I took some Phil Kagi and some Amy Grant, some Michael Smith, some Russ Taff, a whole bunch of my friends. And I played it to him, and he said to me, is this Christian music? And I said, yes, we have moved on slightly from the days of Kumbaya. And he said, well, this is quite good. We might get a half decent show out of this. I said, oh, you never know. And so he said to me, you know, would you be interested in hosting the program? Well, I had never done anything like that in my life. But I said, yeah, I would. One of the nice things about my mum, but it's also a major drag, is she keeps everything I've ever done. You know, any little thing in the newspaper, she cuts it out and she sticks it in a book. Or anything I've done on television, she tapes it, and she's got them all. And when I was home last Christmas, she said, Sheila, would you like to see that very first show you ever did? And I said, okay. And having watched it, it made me realize even more how much God's grace was upon us. I looked like a mad woman. I looked like someone who'd only been let out for the weekend, and even that had been a mistake. I wanted to be enthusiastic, but I just looked like such a nerd. I had no idea. But somehow the Lord's grace was upon it. And the BBC only wanted to do one show, but they get so many letters from people saying, we need more of this, we want more of this, that we're now in our fourth year. I host this primetime television called The Rock Gospel Show. We have 5 million viewers, 4.5 million of whom are non-Christians. And one of the things that was a frustration to me was that even though I could share the difference Jesus had made in my life, they would never let me make an altar call. You cannot do that in England. And I said to my producer just before I came over here, do you think I could just say at the end of the show, if people wanted to know more about the Lord, they could write to me at the BBC? And he said, don't be ridiculous, Sheila. You cannot do that on British television. And I said, well, why? And he said, it's just not British. I said, well, is there any law against it? And he said, well, I don't know. So we looked in the Constitution. And there's no law that says you can't invite someone to write to the BBC if they'd like to know more about God. So, we did. And I just very simply said, I've spoken so much over the last 4 years of the difference Jesus has made in my life. If you want to find him for yourself, write to me here at the BBC. And you know, in the first week, I had 1,000 letters from kids just asking, what do I have to do to find Jesus for myself? It's been so exciting to see the difference. I mean, God is sweeping across the British Isles. I've been working with Dr. Billy Graham doing crusades. And every night we've seen 30,000 to 40,000 young people packing out football stadiums. We've seen thousands give their lives to the Lord. In fact, Dr. Graham said to me, in my entire ministry, I've never seen such a high percentage of the crowd respond as I've seen in England and Scotland. But I just want to thank, because a lot of you I know have prayed for the United Kingdom. I know a lot of you have roots there. A lot of you have relatives there. God has been faithful and is answering those prayers. And I really believe that Britain is on the brink of a revival. Yeah, amen. But last year, God had a very painful lesson to teach me. We planned, because the TV show was so successful, we planned to take it outside the TV studio and do a 30-city tour, because I thought, once we're in theaters, then we can make an altar call, we can do whatever. And, you know, and we pre-sold over 20,000 tickets, which for the British Isles is a lot. And I was so excited about it. And the week before the tour was due to start, I lost my voice. And my pastor and all the elders were away in a retreat, so I went to my doctor and he gave me some antibiotics, but I got worse. And when the pastor and the elders came back, I went to them and said, can you pray for me? I really believe the Lord wants to heal me. And so they laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I believed with all my heart that the Lord was going to heal me right there and then. And I got so much worse. And I thought, I don't understand this. What do I do now? There's a man in England called Ian Andrews who has a very dynamic healing ministry. So I thought, I just need to find him. So I found him, and I said to him, I really believe God wants to heal me, and, you know, would you pray for me? He said, okay, we're going to do two things. I'm going to spend some time with you, and he shared from the Bible for about 2 hours, and he said, then I'm going to pray for you, and then I want you to do something. And I said, okay. So he prayed for me, and he said, now I want you to go back out into your backyard and march up and down and thank the Lord for all his goodness and faithfulness to you over all the years. People don't do that in England, especially in their backyard. But I thought, amen. So, you know, I marched up and down my backyard and I thanked God for all his faithfulness and his goodness to me. And by the next morning, I had no voice at all. I was so much worse. And this was the day before the tour was due to start. And I was sent to see London's leading throat specialist. And he said, not only can you not sing, you can't even speak one word for a month. You have a growth on your vocal cords. You might have to have an operation and you may never sing again. So my husband had to refund the 20,000 tickets. And I went through a time of real depression. Some Christians telephoned me and said, Sheila, the Lord has done this to you because you just think too much of yourself now and God has shut you up. And I thought, well, maybe they're right. And I had some other Christians telephone me and say, Sheila, you just didn't have enough faith. This was the enemy. If you'd gone ahead with the tour, you know, God would have given you your voice back right at the right moment. And I was so confused. I didn't know what to do. So I thought, I need to get away from everybody and just be alone with you, Lord. And so I went to a small cottage that friends of ours own in the south coast of England. And I fasted and prayed for 10 days. And I said, Lord, I'm not going to leave this place till you speak to me. Because if there's something in my life that's not pleasing to you, I want to know it. If there's something I'm doing that's grieving you, I want to get rid of it. And at the end of the 10 days, the Lord did not answer all my questions, but he really spoke to me. And he said, Sheila, your security has come to rest in what you do rather than who you are. You think of yourself as Sheila, the singer, the speaker, the writer. Don't you know the value that I place in your life is the life of my son, Jesus? Don't you know if you never sung another note that I would love you just the same? And I came to realize that Christian service is a poor substitute for Jesus. That we can run ourselves into the ground doing things for God and lose him in the middle of it all. And I came to realize that I was so busy running around speaking to people about Jesus, writing books about Jesus, writing letters to kids who needed to find Jesus, that I had allowed my own personal friendship with Jesus to be pushed to the background. And the Lord said something to me that I pray I will never forget. He said, I have many servants and few friends. Many people who will go for me, many people who will do things for me, many people who will be involved. very few people who just love me, who just love being with me. And I prayed, Lord, if this thing that I do is nothing more than some super spiritual ego trip that I'm on, I pray you'll not give me my voice back, because I want so much to be your friend. And I believe that's what the Lord wants for each one of us. To know Him intimately, to know Him face to face. I've just written a new song for my new album, which isn't out yet, but it's a song that I wrote through this experience I've gone through of feeling. I wrote it as if I was a trapeze artist at the circus. He was so used to flying up there by herself, I didn't even need a safety net anymore. But suddenly, just as Peter, when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, began to sink, suddenly I found that my life was falling out of the sky. Trapeze. Amen. Have I time to do one more? I was told too long. I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed spending time with you. I'm blown away by what God is doing. I believe that this year has been a hard year for the church in many ways. So much has happened that has been confusing. But you know, I read an article recently by a guy called Jamie Buckingham, where he talked about the whole situation that had been happening in the news and the papers, and he said that he believed with all his heart that just as God turned the locusts on the children of Israel to turn their hearts back towards Him, so God had released the press on the church so that we would turn our hearts back to Him. There was a real word from God in that. That even though this last year has been a hard year, and a year where many of us, I know I've certainly looked at my own life and pray that God would make me even more accountable to my pastoral team. I believe that next year we're going to see the beginning of something happen. I'm part of a thing called Washington for Jesus, where next year we're going to gather, April 28th, 29th in Washington, D.C. We're going to gather 1.5 million young people together. And for 24 hours we're going to fast and pray before the Lord and say, Lord, we're not prepared to sit back anymore and watch America the way it is. We're not prepared to see what's happening in AIDS, in teenage suicide, drug abuse, abortion, so many things that are destroying the young people in America. I counsel so many kids who've tried to take their own lives. I talk to so many young Christian girls who've had abortions. So many of our kids live secret lives, and as long as they turn up for church on Sunday, and as long as they smile, and they're nice to people, and they say, praise God, everything's wonderful, they can live any way they like during the rest of the week. But that has got to change. And I believe our young people are tired of living that way. I believe they're tired of having a double standard. And I believe we're going to see God sweep across America in a new way. My real desire is to work with young people. We do concerts probably. We're on the road about 10, 11 months of the year. And in fact, I go to England and then I fly to China, to mainland China. And then we go to Japan and to Korea. We're going to Pastor Cho's church in South Korea. It's just going to be quite an experience. Then we go to Singapore, to Hong Kong, to India, to Africa. The next 2 years, we're visiting 42 different nations. And the exciting thing is every night that we do a concert, we have a concert tomorrow night, and every single night, ever since last year when I lost my voice and when God taught me so much about our priorities, we see at least 100 young people commit their life to the Lord every night. And I can't tell you what that does for me, to be able to see young people realize that the only hope for any of us is Jesus. Because of the TV series, sometimes when I'm in England, I'm invited to these parties of the lifestyles, the rich and famous, you know, all those kind of people. And, you know, it's made me realize that just as, you know, so many of these people who have everything, how much more disillusioning for them. We can watch them at the top of the ladder. How much more disillusioning to climb to the top rung and open the box and find it empty. So many of these people who are looking for something that's worth living for. So many people all around us. My prayer for the church in the 1988 is that we would not be so caught up in what God is doing in our lives that we would not notice those around us who have lost hope. So many people who've lost hope, whose dreams. I counseled a young Catholic priest last week who had left the priesthood, disillusioned with everything, felt that he'd blown his whole life. So many young divorced people who feel they've ruined their life. Girls who've had abortions who feel their life is over. People who've lost hope. But for all of us, whether your life is going well this morning or whether you're uncertain about the future, Jesus is the only hope for any of us. And I want to do this last song, which is a bit noisier, but I thought I'd get away with it if I did it at the end. And then got food and we sat outside and we talked. And this man looked like nothing, a waster, a tramp. I found that this man was a doctor who had become an alcoholic and through drink had lost his job, had lost his wife, had lost his children, had lost his home, had lost everything, had lost his self-respect, he had lost hope. And my prayer for all those people, and it was wonderful, I was able to invite him to a concert and to see him come to know the Lord himself, but for all of us and for the message for America, Jesus is the hope for the hopeless.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Thank you.
Thank you.